There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of faiths. There are a lot of religious leaders that have come and gone through the centuries. There are a lot of people who have claimed to be prophets and have had messages, people who are spiritual leaders of one kind or another. And there's a prevailing view today among some, and really, to be quite honest, it's a view that's been held throughout the centuries. Certainly it was in the first century, that, all of these things can have their value. All of them have good. All of them have some level of truth. That in every religion, in every faith, in every philosophy, there's some good things that you can find. And after all, they're all leading us to the same place. They're all leading us to the same kinds of goodness and good life and good conclusions. And so they're really, we should see the things that are in common and not make such distinctions about them. That all of these things have validity. If you believe in the historical Jesus, that just is blown out of the water. There's no way that can be true because of who Jesus claims to be and what he claims to do, and in fact, who he is and what he has done. And when we look at what the scriptures have to say about Jesus, it's obvious that he's not just one religious leader among any number of religious leaders that have come and gone in the world, but that he stands alone, that he stands above, that he is incomparable to all others, that there is no one who has done what he has done for us. There is no one who's walked the earth who is like Jesus, and there never will be. This morning, we just want to touch on some things that are very familiar to us, but they're just reminders of the incomparable Jesus, the incomparable Christ. And it's just starting out with just some key aspects of his life. First of all, his birth. What is it about the birth of Jesus that makes his birth different than any other birth? What's something that comes to your mind about the birth of Jesus that makes his birth? Yes, darling? The virgin birth, absolutely. There's some mythological stories about so-called Greek gods and stuff in the mythological world, about such a thing. But there's no claim in human history. There's no human being who's ever walked the face of the earth who has claimed to be born of a woman who was a virgin. And yet that's exactly what the scriptures teach us. When in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary and told her about the birth of her son, her question was, how can I have a son? I'm not married. I've not been with a man. I'm a virgin. How can that possibly be? And of course, the answer that was given by the angel was that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, so that the child that's going to be born of you will be the Son of God. And put in, I mean, no one has been born like that. The other aspect of his birth, any other ideas along with the virgin birth? His birth is prophet. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry, Kat. I didn't see your hand. Okay, well, thank you. Thank you. There's a sense in which some other people's births may be prophesied. There's a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, but when it comes to the birth of Jesus, it gets pretty specific. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah just comes out and tells us where the Messiah is going to be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. I mean, the prophet just comes out and says, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Other prophecies, like Isaiah chapter 7, 14, touch on the virgin birth, where the prophet Isaiah writes, There it is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which, of course, means God with us. So you have the prophetic side of Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, and when you put those together, you realize that something very different is going on with this child. And the scriptures are very clear about this. It's probably one of those things that's very difficult for us to grasp, though we accept it by faith. And that is that because of the nature of the virgin birth, conceived within woman but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that this child, pictured here, laying in the manger, laying in the straw with this mom and dad looking on it, admiring this amazing new life that's come into the world, that this child, by his very nature, is different than anyone who has ever lived before, because he has been conceived not by man, but by the Spirit of the living God. And there are passages that kind of flood our minds at this point, where John talks about this in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and following, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on to talk about how this living Word was the powerful force behind the creation of the world. And then down in verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking about the birth of Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So that Jesus is both God and man. By nature, he is both fully divine and fully human. And though that may be something difficult for us to grasp, it's the testimony of Scripture. It's what we accept by faith, and it's certainly not true of anyone else who's ever lived. No one has ever been born like that, to be God and man. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man, the one born as a man, but the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and Jesus, God who has come to dwell among us in the flesh. Jesus is perfectly suited to be the mediator because he, in a sense, spans the two worlds. But he belongs to the heavenly realm, he belongs to the earthly realm, and because of that, he becomes the perfect go-between between us and our Father. So, obviously, I mean, when it comes to the birth of Jesus, no one is ever born like this. There's no one who's ever been born like Jesus. And then when we look at his life, we're going to come to his teachings in just a moment, but think about just the life of Jesus, his life on earth, the kinds of things that he did. What stands out to you as being different from others when it comes to the life of Jesus? When you consider just the story of Jesus' life, things that stand out about him that are different than others who have come before. Yes. Okay, yeah, the wisdom that he has at a very young age, at the temple at the age of 12. And when you, yes, Judith? Yeah, he can walk on water, and he can calm the sea, and he can raise the dead. And now there have been resurrections, of course, in the Old Testament by the prophets, but Jesus comes, and we see him giving a sight to a man born blind, which was said in John, you know, chapter 9. It's never been done before. And all of these demonstrations of his power, the feeding of the 5,000, all of these things are an evidence of who he is, of the divinity, that he is God in the flesh. And I know it's true of many people who have shown love and compassion, but there's something about the way people are drawn to Jesus. It's not just charisma, but people recognize with Jesus, especially the downtrodden, the people who are hurting, the people who are broken and condemned by society. They recognize the fact that they are going to be welcomed by him. And we see Jesus dealing with people who others would not deal with. The leper, the foreigner, the woman caught in adultery. And rather than condemning her because she already stands condemned, giving her a way to start afresh. We see it with Zacchaeus, a tax collector that was an outcast by his people, that Jesus just had this attitude. It's so very different. You know, he said in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus just has a love for people who recognize their sin, their brokenness, and he reaches out to them. The power that has been mentioned, of course, is unprecedented. And then something else about his life is that he's sinless. He doesn't commit sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that he was tempted in everything just like we've been, but he did not commit sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. You know, he didn't just face the same things that we do, but he overcame them in a sinless life, which of course qualifies him and prepares him for what he came to do, which is to bring about our salvation. We'll get to that in just a moment. What about the teaching of Jesus? What stands out to you about the teaching of Jesus? The authority the authority of Jesus' teaching. You know, it's pretty amazing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," does that strike you as a little, let me put it this way. You know, here in the Bible, it says that you need to do this and this and this. But let me tell you, I'm going to tell you the truth here. I mean, if I started teaching like that, I think I'd be escorted out. And right, you can't, what do you mean, "I tell you"? Jesus quotes the scripture and then says, "But I tell you," and speaks with absolute divine authority on this subject. You know, it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, you know, when the people have the reaction, it said, when he finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And of course, part of that's just the content of his teaching, but it goes on to say, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus claims to have absolute full authority to speak as God. You know, remember when the soldiers were sent to arrest him, the temple guard on one occasion, they came back empty-handed, and the, you know, the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple, are saying, "Well, where is he?" And their answer was, "Nobody ever spoke like this man." There was an authority about Jesus that, you know, that was unprecedented. He was claiming to be the truth himself, and able to speak the truth of God from his own person. You know, teachers point to the authority of the Word of God. That's what we're all doing here today. We point to the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus, of course, did that, but Jesus also spoke with the authority of the Word of God. And no one else has been able to do that. And when you think of his teaching as well, anything else that stands out to you about the teaching of Jesus? Jesus is a teacher. Yes. Okay, the simplicity of it, and that Jesus was very down to earth in many respects in the way that he taught, using stories and ways that could connect with people, help them to understand. You know, the content of Jesus' teaching, you know, we never plumb the depths of the wisdom of it, do we? Thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and just the beginning, the opening section on the Beatitudes, and then Jesus going into the contrast between the law and giving the full explanation of the law, teaching us about worry and about putting the kingdom first. And just when you look at the content of this teaching, you never plumb the depths of it. You never get to completely to the bottom of it. There's always something more to find in his teaching because of the purity of it, the depth of it. Whether it's one-on-one teaching with people like Nicodemus or the woman at the well, or if it's in large crowds. And Jesus had a way with his teaching of being very pointed and very direct. You know, we remark sometimes about when they were trying to catch him in something, they're toward the end of his life, in that last week of Jesus' life. After the cleansing of the temple, do you remember how the rulers came to him and said, you know, "By what authority do you do this? By what authority are you citing to come into the temple and act this way?" Do you remember Jesus' response? "Well, you know, let me ask you a question, and then I'll answer yours. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of men?" And of course, they can't answer it. They didn't obey it, so they'd have to, on one sense, say, "Well, it was of men," but they know that the people believe that it was of God, that John was a prophet, and they know they're caught, and so they say, "Well, you know, we just don't have an answer for you." And then Jesus says, "Well, then I'm not going to answer by what authority? You know, if you can't answer that, then why should I give you an answer about the authority that I have?" The way that Jesus could sometimes take a teaching or a parable and direct it at someone in such a way that would grab them or convict them, we just see the wisdom and the beauty of Jesus as a teacher. And when it comes to his teaching as well, he makes very clear claims about himself and makes very exclusive demands about those who would follow. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Think about hearing a human being say that. If someone were to stand up in front of us today and say, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. It's like, well, what? Jesus just makes these amazing claims about himself. He says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus just kind of lays out these very exclusive claims about who he is and very exclusive demands about what it means to follow him. It is to put him above everything. It is to follow in his example of self-sacrifice. And he makes these clear, very, very clear. You know, he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's that exclusive nature of Jesus. He isn't just one of many people that you can look to who can give you some good teaching or ideas. He's making some claims about himself to be the only channel, the only road to God himself and to having fellowship with God. And no one ever taught like him, nor did anyone ever die like Jesus. And we recognize there are many people who were crucified, but no one died like Jesus. I mean, the natural world responded to his death with darkness and earthquake and splitting rocks, and the veil of the temple was split in two. And while people gambled for his clothes, he forgave them for their evil and their hatred and asked God to forgive them. We will watch Jesus die on the cross, and we recognize how remarkable this death is. And in his death, what he's accomplishing is God who's come in the flesh to save us, that he's bearing our sins in his body, that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he is becoming sin so that we can become righteousness. And when we hear his God-forsaken cry in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? We recognize that in that moment, Jesus is drinking the full cup of God's wrath upon sin, mine and yours. And in that instant is experiencing a spiritual hell of being cut off from God and his eternal fellowship with God, because he has to bear sin. He is the one who takes it on himself. And there's no one who could die for us like that. No one has ever claimed to do such a thing. No one has ever died in it like Jesus has died for the sins of the world and for you, for your sins and for mine. And today, how we thank God for that. We thank God for that every day of our lives. And also, no one was ever raised like Jesus. There's several people that are raised in Scripture, aren't there? In the Old Testament even, Elijah and Elisha raised some people from the dead. Jesus raises a few folks from the dead. Most of these are right after a person expires or dies, but of course Jesus raises Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb, which is a very different kind of demonstration of power. At least it seems that way to us. I suppose if someone's been dead for an hour or for 4 days, raising them pretty much involves the same kind of power, doesn't it? But Jesus demonstrates a power that hadn't been seen before. But all of those people died again. All those people died after they were raised from the dead, but not Jesus. Jesus was raised and then ascended and then rules at the right hand of God. And each of the gospel accounts ends with this climax of the work of Jesus. The empty tomb, the women going to the tomb, it's found empty. You know, why do you seek the living among the dead, and the resurrection of Jesus that takes place there, which becomes the basis of all the hope that we have in Christ. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not only has Jesus been raised, but that means that we will be raised, that we have the hope of eternal life because of him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And the source of all of that hope and of life is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's, we realize, why Jesus came, to bring us into that hope, to bring us into life, into reconciliation with God. And the only way to know that, the only way to know the blessings that he has come to give us, is through him. Peter was preaching in Acts 4. He said, you know, there's salvation is found in no one else, for that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. About 100 years ago, a man by the name of James Francis wrote a poem, or sort of a poem, I guess, on Jesus. It was called One Solitary Life. It says he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, when he became an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never had a family of his own or had a house. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries, he writes in 1926, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. That is so amazing and so true, that when you look in terms of human greatness, you would think Jesus would not have left much of a mark on this world. But not only has he left an indelible mark on the world, he's left an indelible mark on you and on me. Because he continues to live. He continues to reign. He continues to rule and be our Lord. He continues to be the one that we follow, whose teachings we live out in our lives, and whose hope continues to fill our hearts. There's no one like Jesus. No one has ever lived that has been like him. And today we just thank God for that. We worship God for that. We glorify him for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And we take every opportunity, as we've done leading up to this day, to share that good news with the people that we know and love. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come into your presence today, we just thank you again for our Lord. We thank you for Jesus. Father, we recognize that Jesus stands alone, that there is no one that approaches his nature or the work that he's done to bring about salvation for the world, to carry out your will in this world. Father, we give you thanks and praise today for your Son. Help us, Father, to reflect on who Jesus is, what he has done for us in our lives, and help us, Father, to respond with the only way that makes sense, which is just to worship you, to worship him, to give our lives to you, to be faithful to his call, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus faithfully, to live by his teachings, to hold on to his hope, to proclaim his good news. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ, the mark that he has made on the world, but Father, personally, the change he has made in our own lives. For Father, our hope and our salvation are truly in Christ alone. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.